Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And while we're going to be focusing on verses 20 and 21, I'm going to start at verse 7, just because mostly I like this passage and I want to read it. Gives you a little context, but really at the end of Hebrews, the writer's almost get the impression he has a checklist of things he kind of forgot to say. And so it's really kind of interesting. So beginning of verse 7, chapter 13, hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. As we seek his truth. Lord, we're thankful for your word. It is truth. It doesn't just contain the truth. We don't have to uncover the truth. Lord, your word is truth. We remember Jesus saying that in John chapter 17. Lord, sanctify your church this morning by the truth. Sanctify us by your word. May your word soothe us where we need healing. May it challenge us where we need our hearts to be more tender. And Lord, most of all, we pray that your word would do what it always does. It would bring new life. New life to us as people, new life to us as a church. Thank you, God, for your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing up a quick 4-week series on benedictions. The word benediction simply means good word. It is the final word in every worship service. And just as God calls us to worship, as he has the first word in the call to worship, he has the last word in the benediction. And he uses it to bless his people. In fact, if you remember from our study of Numbers chapter 6, it's actually to stamp God's name upon us as we leave our fellowship and enter the fallen world. Right? And so that's why I encourage you, and still encourage you, if you're able to, and you want to be so bold to lift up your hands as you receive the benediction. Now, it's kind of funny. Some of you are like doing this football thing. You're kind of saying touchdown or extra point is good, which is fine. But if you turn your hands, you can even kind of, this is what I do. I kind of wimp out. I kind of lower my hands to about shoulder width, shoulder height, but I have my hands open. You can do that. It's almost like your secret way of doing it. But I know it can be uncomfortable for some of us to do that, but I would encourage you to think through that. A benediction is much more than a prayer. It's much more than a wish. It is God blessing his people. It's God actually not just wishing us well. He then provides what we need in order to be well. So this morning, we're going to be looking at one of the more theology-packed benedictions you're going to read in the New Testament. This one from the book of Hebrews. So we're going to look at it's all of two verses. We're going to look at verse 20 and verse 21. And then we're going to look at what we can learn from these verses. So hopefully you have your Bibles. If you don't, we have some Bibles in the back. But verse 20 really deals with justification. Verse 21 deals with sanctification. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take those in order. Let me read again verse 20 for us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And it goes on. We'll talk about that in just a moment. First of all, let's just stop and say, what is justification? What does that word mean? It's a judicial proclamation or acquittal of righteousness. It's something that is declared. It's not something that you do. It's something that God does. The Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about this. It answers the question, what is justification? The answer it gives is that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So that is what justification is, according to Westminster Divine. Of course, if you earlier in the service, we talked about this very same topic when we talked about question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism, right? How are you made right with God? That answers the same question, just in a different way. So justification is a judicial proclamation. It's God the judge saying you are innocent because of what Jesus has done for you, not because of anything you've done. So this verse 20 kind of describes this justification in a few ways. First of all, it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus. Our justification is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus, not based upon anything we've done. It's based upon what Jesus has done. Now, the word sacrifice doesn't appear in verse 20, but it does. There's this talk about the blood of the eternal covenant. One thing you can learn about atonement, that is declaring someone righteous, about making someone righteous, atonement for sin is a bloody business. And especially in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of prescribed sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews basically argues that really all that points to Christ. Christ fulfills all that in his blood. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, if you flip your Bible over just a few chapters, Hebrews 9, beginning verse 11, talks about this. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. So Jesus serves as this great high priest. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that is the Old Testament system, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. As one commentator put it, just as the Old Testament ritual was to sprinkle the blood, it was really to flick it on the people along with the ashes of the sacrifice. Jesus, when he died on Good Friday, in a sense, he flicked his blood on his people in order to purify us. And so our justification is based upon Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It's also the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned here, right? Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, says God brought him again from the dead. And when God raised him from the dead, that verified everything Jesus ever said and taught. All he said and did was verified. If he had stayed dead, who would follow such a man? He would be just a martyr. But no, we are justified because Jesus is resurrected today. And of course, he appeared to so many disciples afterwards. The resurrection is one of the most attested things really in ancient times. And dear friends, if anyone ever finds the body of Jesus, anyone ever finds his remains, then our religion is done. It's over. But I don't think that'll happen. Because he's not buried. He ascended into heaven. He is resurrected. And so that gives us hope. So our justification is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus, his death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's also based on the lordship of Jesus. The lordship of Jesus. It's really easy for us, I think, to just go past that in verse 20. It says, our Lord Jesus. Sometimes I think we almost use that Lord as almost like a title, like an earl or a duke. But when Jesus is Lord, it means he is sovereign. It means he is, as I would think it, the prime minister of all that he surveys under the headship of God the Father, of course. And so Jesus' lordship is really talked about in Acts chapter 1. It wasn't that long ago we were talking about Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended into heaven, right? He is Lord. And finally, it's the sacrifice of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the lordship of Jesus. It's because of what he has done that we are members of this eternal covenant with God. It's mentioned there at the very end of verse 20. This eternal covenant with God. This covenant will not be changed or made obsolete in any way. Right? The covenants that came before it, the covenants that came with from the covenant of works with Adam and going forth with covenants with Noah and Abraham and covenants that with Moses and with David. Those covenants are now obsolete because they all pointed forward to the covenant of grace that we have now with Jesus. That's really, really good news. Because that means that my relationship with God is not based upon my good works, but it's based upon Jesus and his good works. It's not based upon my hoping that God answers my prayers. It's the fact that I know that God has made me a trophy of his grace. God will never change this covenant. And so I am sealed. I am part of it. I am his. So that's justification. It's pretty simple. It's God taking sinners and saying we are righteous because we have been joined by faith with Jesus. And because of that, God sees us as he sees him. Pretty great news. Then there's sanctification. Justification is a judicial act. Sanctification is a different act. It means to be set apart or to be made holy. The Shorter Catechism asks this question too. What is sanctification? Just a moment. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So just as justification is an act of God's free grace, so is sanctification. But we're somehow still, it's a little bit different. It says we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So it's God doing something in us. If justification is God declaring us righteous, sanctification is God making us righteous. Okay? One deals with our status, one deals with the here and now. Okay? And I think 21 really talks about several things that help us understand what our sanctification is. Notice, first of all, it says, God will equip us with what we need to do his will. Verse 21 says, let me read the whole thing. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So God will equip us with what we need to do his will. What are some of the things that you probably think about right away? Well, they're the means of grace, things like prayer and God's word and the chance we have to worship together, fellowship with other Christians, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are just some of the things that God gives us. Every believer has those, whether we are 3, 33, or 133. I don't think anyone's quite that old in this room. You have those things at your disposal. The word of God, God speaking to us. And then our prayer, a chance for us to speak back to God and to reflect upon what he's saying in his word. Corporate worship, including the preaching of the word and the singing of songs and the sacrament of Holy Communion, as well as baptism. The fellowship with other Christians, a chance to spend time with other people who are along the same path with you, some who are about your age. Hopefully you're finding some that are further ahead of you that probably have a few more gray hairs and a few more bumps, who've made better mistakes. They're happy to share that. And hopefully some of you also have those who are younger than you that you can share with and be that kind of older brother, older sister. And then, of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit. I think we often just forget that God indwells in us by the power of His Spirit. That Spirit reminds us of Scripture, reminds us of God's presence in our lives. So those are things that God will equip us with to do His will. Notice it says, everything good. We have everything. We don't lack. So often I think we need something more to follow God. If I could just have more faith, if I could just have more power, if I could just have more willpower, or if I could just try harder. Well, the Scripture says that he equips us with everything good. We're not lacking a single thing. Notice it says also, God will also work in us, and with that which is pleasing in His sight. He will work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So it's not just the fact that God just says, hey, you're justified. Now go work on your sanctification. I'll bless it, and we'll be good. No, God is working in us, which is pleasing in His sight. He works in us. Similarly, it says He will do all this through Jesus Christ. So notice it does not say He will do this through your great willpower. God will not make you sanctify. He will not sanctify you because of your great heart for Him, or because you do your quiet time so faithfully. No, He does this through Jesus Christ. And notice it says all of this will lead to eternal glory for Jesus. That's how it ends. And that's really one way in which we can test our sanctification. We can test our good works. Who gets the glory? So often I think we want to parade around our works and make sure people notice. So we kind of get a stroke for that. We get a pat on the back. That's called self-righteousness. And I excel at that. And I have a feeling you probably know what self-righteousness is too. No, our good works, our truly good works, will glorify Jesus and not ourselves. So what can we learn about God and ourselves and our salvation? Just a few things about this whole justification and sanctification thing. First of all, dear friends, rest in your justification and work in your sanctification. Rest in your justification and work in your sanctification, knowing that you cannot add anything to your justification. And the triune God will meet you in His gymnasium of holiness, I call it. You are perfect in your standing with God. And because this is so, He will relentlessly pursue your sanctification. Philippians 2 talks about this. Paul writes in Philippians 2, beginning of verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we're supposed to work out our own salvation. That is our sanctification. So we are called to work. And just several words later, it says, God works in you. I couldn't help but think about, I don't remember which commentator used that term, gymnasium of holiness. But I spent some time in gyms, particularly when I was younger. I used to lift weights. I used to be able to lift even more weight than Caleb. Don't tell him I said that. But my son Caleb. But particularly when I was a football player, we would try to max out. You know the big thing that all men compare each other on is the bench press. How much can you bench? And what's kind of funny is that most guys just simply take a huge amount of weight, bounce it off their chest, and try to just push it as hard as they can up. But there's always someone called a spotter, right? Someone who's going to make sure that you don't die underneath that 300-pound thing you're lifting. Well, the way I think about God's gymnasium of holiness is that we are the ones who are under the bar, and we're struggling. But we're called to struggle, and while we're struggling, God is the one who then kind of finishes the lift for us. He's the one that pulls the weight, even while our hands are still on the bar. And I mention this because God calls us to that bar. He calls us to try to lift the weight. And he promises to be there with us. He's really the one that does the work. We're simply called to show up and struggle. And God is the one who perfects it. So no one that I know goes around and brags, I benched 400 pounds. I couldn't move it off my chest. Richard is the one that had to spot me the whole way. No. God is the one who did the work. He is the one that receives the glory. So beware of flipping these. You don't want to work on your justification and rest in your sanctification, right? You can't add anything to God's justification. All you can bring to God is your sin and your shame and your regret. He takes care of the rest in terms of justification. We don't rest our sanctification. God meets us in his gym and calls us to himself. Secondly, remember that our salvation is all grace, all the time. Salvation from beginning to end is God's initiative. It's his power. It's his glory. As I mentioned earlier, we are trophies of his grace. We are to display his greatness and his goodness. Our relationship with God is not based upon our performance, but rather the perfection of Jesus. So where do works come into play then? You probably remember James chapter 2, verse 17. Right? Faith without works is dead. So how does faith and works work together in this whole justification, sanctification thing? Well, hear how Paul, again, quoting Paul from Ephesians chapter 2, listen to these familiar words. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast." So it's all grace. But then there's verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We are also saved for good works. And those good works show a real vibrant faith within us. That's where James's warning comes into play. There's a wonderful old hymn that the RUF folks have redone called "Love Constraining to Obedience." If you don't, if that rings a bell. Some of these old hymns have some really long titles that aren't very exciting. But this one is by William Cowper. I'm sure you've heard these. Some of you probably heard these verses before. The chorus goes, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice." It goes on to say, "How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled a precept to obey, but toiled without success." It goes on to say in the last stanza, "Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways." The chorus again, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice." When we know we are justified, we happily are sanctified. When we rest in our justification, we are then excited to enter God's gymnasium with him. And the commandments that were so burdensome and heavy then become a choice. We become children, truly children of the living God. And hopefully we reflect his ways in the way in which we live. So last thing, I mentioned the will of God. It's actually in the title, "Doing the Will of God." What does that mean? What does it mean to do the will of God? How do you know you're doing it? Sometimes I think that the will of God is something we have to kind of figure out. That we have to discern. What is the will of God? The scriptures, I think, are pretty clear. But particularly, 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about what it means to do the will of God. Listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. For this is the will of God for Christ Jesus in you. Be thankful, pray, rejoice, and all the other things there that are listed there. Our job is not to discern God's will as if we need to figure out, is it God's will for Kamala Harris or Donald Trump to be president next? That's not our job. Our job is to vote and let the chips fall where they may. God doesn't need an assistant. He's got things handled pretty well. So instead, what I think we need to focus on are things we can control. To be thankful, to rejoice, to be patient with people. Do not quench the spirit, and so on and so forth. That's what I think it really means to do and know the will of God. Not to know some cosmic wonder that God only knows. For us to be faithful, to be planted where we are. Some of us, I think, are restless. We wish we were somewhere else. But God calls us to be faithful where we are today. And if he moves us along, he'll show us that too. Finally, I do not finish that 1 Thessalonians 5. It finishes with another benediction. And this will be our final one. And then we'll close in prayer before we come to the table. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you continue to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. We thank you for Christ's life and death and resurrection, for his justification, his means that you justify us by. Lord, as some of us suffer, as some of us not sure which way to turn our lives, Lord, help us to be faithful to where we are today and to follow you more closely as you lead us in the days and weeks and years to come. Thank you, Father, that you are faithful and that you will do these things. We can trust you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.